And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We finally made chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3. And as we look at this book, we're reminded that what Paul is doing here is he's setting a pattern for the church. He's setting out the proper order and conduct for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember back in chapter 1, he started by saying that the very foundation of that has to be sound doctrine. He was calling upon Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to resist the false teaching that had snuck into that church, and rather he needs to promote sound doctrine. Everything that he would do would fail if the Word of God was not the foundation of his ministry. And then in chapter 2, we saw that he turned his attention to how the church ought to conduct itself in worship. He started by looking at the very heart of God, a heart of compassion, a heart that desires the gospel to be made available to all people of all different sorts and stripes, ethnicities, tribes, languages, all sorts of people. And our worship needs to reflect that in our prayer and in our outreach. That's what we saw in chapter 2. And in the midst of doing that, Paul took on the very, today we would say, controversial subject of looking at the different roles of men and women in the church. And it's there that we saw that the roles in the church are based on the roles in the family, those roles which were established at the creation of the human race. And this is absolutely key to understanding this book, which in other words, if we're going to understand how the church is ordered, we need to understand that the roles in a family serve as a paradigm for the roles in the church. And so, for example, we saw that in creation, the man is to be the head of the family. The woman is to be the helper. And so it is in the church. Just as men serve as the head in the family, so men are to serve as the heads in the church. The women, Paul said, are not to exercise authority over the men. But we have to be sure, and we understand, as we said this when we looked at the end of chapter 2, that does not mean that any man can preach and teach and lead and rule in the church, but rather has to be those who are qualified. And so Paul, after having said that, immediately turns now in chapter 3 to enumerate what those qualifications are. And he's going to talk about the office of elder. He's also going to look at the office of deacon. Now, what I want us to do is to read the whole of the chapter, including the last part, which at first you may say, what does this have to do with elders and deacons? But let's see if we can put it all together. So chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how a one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Now, as you heard that passage, you might say, well, that's a wonderful passage if you're an elder. If you're a deacon, it tells you what you need to be, what kind of person you should be if you want to be one. So this is great for those who are considering becoming officers. And it's a great reminder to those who are officers in the church. But of what use could this passage be? What can you possibly preach on over the next few minutes that will be relevant to my life? Well, other than the fact that, of course, we elect our elders and deacons, and so it does help to know what is required of them, there really is a lot more here than just something for the officers of our church. Let's see how. As we turn to this passage, I want us to see three things. First, elders and deacons are Jesus' idea for His church. Second, elders and deacons incarnate the ministry of Jesus. And elders and deacons serve as models of Jesus for us to emulate. So let's look at the first one. Elders and deacons are Jesus' idea for His church. As we look at the passage, we see that Paul lays out for us two offices, that of the elder in verses 1 through 7 and that of the deacon in verses 8 through 13. Now contrast that with other models in churches elsewhere. You have independent churches who very often only have one officer, the pastor, and he runs things. Some independent churches do bring in a ruling class. They often call them deacons. And so they conflate the office of deacon and elder, and you're left with a pastor and this ruling class of deacon slash elder. Then you have the hierarchical churches, where you have an individual bishop who is over a pastor, but no elders, maybe deacons, but not in the way that they're laid out here. And then, of course, there'll be a whole slew, a whole raft of other possible positions, cardinals and curates and vicars and canons and all sorts of other things. But when we look at the New Testament, the simplicity of the model is that of elder and deacon. Now you might say, wait a minute, what about the pastor? Shouldn't it be pastor, elder, and deacon? No, because actually pastors are elders, and elders are pastors. They're really one office. They're not separate one from the other. We can see that, for example, in verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to the overseer. That's the word episkopos, from which the Episcopalians get their name. It's the word for bishop, the one who oversees, the one who shepherds, very often used as a pastor. But that is actually the same office as the elder. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls together the elders of the church to which he's writing to now. This is the church of Ephesus. He calls them together as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. And in Acts 20:17, he refers to them as elders. And then just a few verses later in Acts 20:28, he calls them the overseers of the church. Does the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He calls them elders. One verse later, he calls them overseers. Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he calls them elders. In the very next verse, he calls them overseers. The idea is that pastors, overseers, are the same office as elders. Paul even gives us some clarity in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. In verse 17, when he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So all the elders rule, and there are some elders who are particularly called to the ministry of preaching and teaching. In our denomination, as well as in our sister denomination, the OPC, and others like us, we make that differentiation by referring to one office, elders, but we have teaching elders and ruling elders. All rule, and some are particularly called to the ministry of teaching. So that's what we have here, one office of elder. One office of elder, but two classes, the teaching and ruling elder. And what Paul is then giving us then is a total of two offices, the elder, those who rule, those who teach, and the deacon. Now you might say, how is that relevant to me? Why does that matter to my life? Well, first of all, if you're a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we order the church should matter to you, because it's going to affect everything that we do as a church. Some years ago, 20 years ago now, I was an interim pastor at a church that had come into our denomination from another. And all the men had been elders for decades. They were all in their 60s, 70s, and some even in their 90s. They had come into our denomination and had never been trained as officers. So the presbytery asked me if I would walk them through an officer training class. Sure. So when we got to this point and I explained to them that the officers in the church, the idea of elders and deacons, are not a human invention. One of them was just absolutely surprised. He just said, I always thought our Episcopalian friends did what they did because that's what they chose to do. And other folks, this is just what it worked for us. They had never seen that it's there. But see, it matters to know that this is something that is not what we just decided was best. Jesus is the Lord of His church, and it's His church. So He, as the King of the church, gets to structure the church as He desires. He gets to appoint the offices that He wants. And so how does this matter to us? Well, because we see that the church polity, the church government of elder and deacon, is clearly ordained by God Himself, and it's not something that we can reject. There's something that Jeff Thomas, the reformed, now retired, Reformed Baptist pastor from Wales, once said. He said, to reject the New Testament pattern of the two offices of elders and deacons would be either to go on accepting that world of archbishops and diocesan bishops, archdeacons, deans, prebendaries, canons, minor canons, chancellors, curates, vicars generals, parish councils, commissaries, surrogates, proctors, clerks, and holy orders, and the like, with its antiquarian image of Trollope and Barchester Towners, or to fall into that other world of worship leaders, song leaders, youth leaders, group leaders, team ministers, counselors, and the like, with its image of doing things. In contrast to all of that, Christ's church has a marvelous simplicity of just two offices, and they are described in this chapter, the elder or overseer and the deacon. I quoted that because I don't think I could have possibly said it any better than Jeff Thomas. So it matters to us because God has ordained it that way. But the second reason it matters is that we see that Jesus hasn't just appointed these offices, but He's appointed them for our good, for the good of the church. So, for example, a passage that we looked at earlier this year, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it talks about Jesus appointing all the different offices. Now, it gets to the pastors and teachers at the end. It first talks about all the earlier offices that are now done away with. But notice why Jesus gives us the offices. Ephesians 4:11, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the officers in the church have been given for the good of the church. In short, Paul says in Ephesians 4, it is given to grow us up in Jesus. Now, let's see how they do that. That leads us to our second point. And that is that the elders and the deacons incarnate the ministry of Jesus. As we said earlier in the service when we were reading from the Gospel of Mark, the earthly ministry of Jesus is composed of a ministry of word and a ministry of deed. Right? In the word, He taught and He preached. He, in fact, is the living word. But that was His ministry of proclamation. But He also had the ministry of deed as He healed and He helped and He comforted people. Now, have you ever realized that the two offices of elder and deacon represent the earthly ministry of Jesus? The ministry of the word is carried out by the elders as they rule and as they teach. The ministry of deed is expressed by the deacons through service and through mercy. So the elders care for the spiritual needs, the deacons care for the physical needs, and in so doing, they incarnate the very ministry of Jesus. When we read in the book of Acts, and the very book is called the Acts of the Apostles, it really is the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing His ministry through the apostles and now continuing His ministry through the church, even Christ Presbyterian Church in Flower Mound. That's the full title of the book of Acts. It means that the officers have this tremendous privilege of actually representing Christ to us. What an amazing thing that is. Utterly amazing. Now, what kind of men would God then want to represent His Son to us? That's where these qualifications come in. So let's look at them. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time breaking them all down, but we'll just review them. Let's look at the first seven verses and look at the qualifications for an elder. The first thing an elder needs to be is a shepherd. Saw that right in verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The overseer, the one who oversees, who shepherds the life of the people. So he has to be a shepherd. He also has to be godly, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, meaning only that, not that he can't remarry, but meaning that he does not have multiple wives at once. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So what you see here is a godly man, a man given to holiness. You see a lot of self-control. It's one of the attributes, so I'm kind of repeating it. But it's a man who is not wild, a man who is tempered, a man who others can't criticize, above reproach. Doesn't mean that he's perfect. No elder lives up to this. But in the mainstream, he should be characterizing a godly demeanor, godly life. He's also, we saw this at the end of verse 2, should be able to teach. That does not necessarily mean that he has to be a great pulpiteer or that he can stand up and deliver the greatest Sunday school class. But it does mean that he needs to be able to understand, to believe, and then be able to convey the truth of Scripture. One of the things, one of the themes that we've seen throughout 1 Timothy is that we have been entrusted with that sound deposit of sound doctrine. He has to be able to take that word and convey that truth to us. He also has to be a capable head of his home, verses 4 through 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So we've seen this paradigm. The elder, his role as the head of the church is based on the role of the man as the head of his home. And so clearly, if he can't handle the familial duty, how can he handle the ecclesiastical duty? If he can't be the head in his house in a way that is godly, how can he do it for the church? I think this is one of the places where a lot of elders in the history of the church have failed. Because we've got an elders who are very good at passing budgets and who understand administration. Well, they're able to do that at home. They kept the money coming in. But they never raised their children. They never really cared for their kids. They never shepherded their children's hearts. And because of that, when they're elders in the church, what do? They focus on passing the budgets and those sorts of things, but they don't shepherd the people. And so Paul says he has to be a capable head of his home. He also has to be experienced. It says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Does not mean to say that an elder has to be a much older person. But this is the reason why they're called elders. They have to have some level of experience, certainly maturity in the Christian faith. Maybe that's a better word than experience. I should have said mature. And lastly, Paul says the elder has to have a good reputation. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. How many times has the church been disgraced because the elder has committed sin flagrantly and so in such a way that the world sees it? And then what do they say? Oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So Paul tells us what an elder should be. He should be a shepherd. He should be godly. He should be able to teach, capable head of his home. He should be mature and experienced, and he should have a good reputation. Now let's look briefly at the qualifications for deacons in verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be. In other words, that word likewise shows us that the qualifications for a deacon are actually extraordinarily similar to the qualifications of elders. So in the same way as elders are to be godly, deacons are to be godly. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Again, this idea of control, godliness in their temperament. Verse 9 tells us the deacon is to be orthodox. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now notice there's a difference between deacons and elders. The elder has to believe the truth and then be able to teach it. That's not the deacon's call. He doesn't have to teach the word of God, but he has to be convinced that it's true. He has to be convicted of its truthfulness, and he has to hold to it with a clear conscience. So he has to be orthodox. Like the elder, he is to be experienced. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11 is a very interesting one. A deacon is to have a qualified wife. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now you might say, now this is strange. Why would it mention wives for deacons? There's no mention of wives for elders. Well, remember, what does the elder do? He exercises authority over the church. It's inherent in his office. By definition, the wife won't be able to do that because she is a woman. And Paul has just said, a woman does not exercise authority in the church. So an elder does not have an elderette for a wife. Now, we should honor the wives of elders because they're married to men who do very hard work. But there isn't any formal function for the elder's wife. I remember in the military, suffers from a lot of the same things that the church sometimes falls into. Back in the day when the military was more respectful of the different roles of men and women, you had what was called the officers' club and then the officers' wives' club. And sometimes in the officers' wives' club, they would get together, the ladies, and they would have a guest speaker come. So one time they asked a man to come, and he got there and he said, okay, before I talk, let's go ahead and let's all seat ourselves by rank. All those general officers in the front, the colonels, the majors, and work all the way back to lieutenants. And so the ladies all sorted themselves according to the ranks of their husband. And then the speaker said, ladies, you have no rank. And then he walked away. And that was the whole of the discussion. It's a reminder of sometimes what we do in the church, where we then give the wives of elders, yes, they ought to have the honor of being married to their to the elder, but she herself does not exercise any kind of rule of authority. Mary Jo will tell you, you know, when I first felt the call to leave the ministry and come into the, leave the military and come into the ministry, that people came to her and said, oh, now you're going to have to teach Bible classes, you're going to have to play the piano and all that other stuff. Well, elder wives do not exercise authority. However, think about what deacons do. Deacons serve. They go and they minister mercy. And the wife is a great help in that. When we examine a deacon in this church, we look to their wives. And if their wives are not somebody who fills this qualification, then the deacon is not qualified. But think of what a great help it is when you're visiting, let's say, a single woman as a deacon. Single mom in her mid-30s with a small child. And you go by yourself as a man. That's not a place that you want to be. But you bring your wife along, and what a help she is to the work that you're doing. That's why this is here. The wife of a deacon plays an exceedingly important role in the life of the diaconal ministry. And the last thing that Paul says about the deacon is, just like the elder, he needs to be the capable head of his home. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. So there we have a brief overview of the qualifications of both elders and deacons. But again, you ask, so what? What does that mean to me? And here's the thing. Every one of these qualifications is found preeminently in Jesus. Isn't that the case? Was anyone more godly than Jesus? Was anyone more self-controlled and respectable? Is anyone more dignified and not double-tongued? I can keep going through the different attributes, but Jesus is the epitome of them all. In 1 Peter chapter 5, which we referred to just a moment ago in verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. 14 times throughout the whole of the Old and the New Testament, Jesus was referred to as a shepherd. We find, for example, in John 10:14, he himself says of himself, I am the good shepherd. As a result of that, Peter, in that 1 Peter 5 passage, calls the elders to, quote, shepherd the flock of God, unquote, as the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. In other words, elders are to carry out pastoral oversight over Christ's people as if Christ himself were the one doing the work. That means that elders are indeed to focus on pastoral ministry, not on administration, not on finances. They're to be involved in visitation and in counseling, and yes, the study of theology and of Scripture, because they are incarnating Jesus to us. They represent those qualities to us. That means that the calling of the elder is hard work. In fact, in verse 1, when it says that the overseer desires a noble task, that word task is literally work. They desire a noble work. Elders should not want to be elders because of the status. They have to recognize it's going to take work. But Paul also says that it's noble work, a noble task, because it reflects Jesus himself to us, the chief shepherd. The elder represents that chief shepherd to us. The deacons also reflect Jesus, because the word deacon literally means servant, diakonos, servant. Not servant as in a household servant or in a slave, but as in a minister, in its original sense of the word, one who ministers to others. And Jesus also is the chief servant, or the chief deacon. When we look at those wonderful passages in Isaiah, chapters 42 through 53, those 12 chapters refer consistently to the servant of the Lord who's coming, the suffering servant who would serve God's people even through his suffering. 13 times Jesus is referred to in Isaiah as the suffering servant. In Hebrews 8:2, he is called a minister in the holy places. In Romans 15:8, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ Jesus became a servant, a diakonos to the circumcised." Jesus is the chief servant. And that means that deacons then continue Jesus' ministry of mercy. They too heal and help and comfort, not supernaturally, but through the diaconal ministry of mercy. And there we get that division of labor. When you see the very passage in which deacons were instituted in the church, Acts chapter 6, we see that division of labor that enables them to be able to do that part of the ministry. So you're familiar with the passage, Acts 6, 1. "In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So there is the elders saying that they will do the ministry of the word. They will continue with the preaching, with prayer. And the deacons are to serve and to minister. What an amazing thing. The deacons also continue the earthly ministry of Jesus. They represent to us him as the chief deacon. And one last thing to say about the deacons, because sometimes we forget about this, but it's so important. Just as Jesus would spread the good news of the kingdom wherever he went, even as he healed and comforted, and we were reading that in Mark. Did you notice in Mark, in both cases, Jesus was preaching and teaching, even as he healed. So deacons can reach out and do reach out with the gospel, even as they minister to a person's physical needs. As they're there meeting those needs, they're able to open up the person to their spiritual need and discuss Jesus with them. So all in all, when we put it together, we see something pretty amazing. And that is that elders and deacons represent Jesus Christ himself to his people, to us. It means that the elders represent Jesus as the chief shepherd. The deacons represent Jesus as the chief servant. And that means that you, the officers of this church, have the privilege of ministering Jesus himself to this people. It's a high calling. It's a high position. We're not to take our office lightly. It also means that because we're representing Jesus, we can't invent the duties of our office. You can't decide this is what an elder would do because Jesus already has been the model and the paradigm as the chief shepherd. A deacon can't invent his duties because Jesus already has delineated them as the servant. We only do what Jesus himself did. And that's a pretty heavy thing. John Calvin once wrote, "It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. In discharging an office of such magnitude, the object of which is to erect and extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls which the Lord himself has purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church which is God's inheritance." Whoa, he says, it is no light matter. Who is sufficient for this? From where does the elder and the deacon find his competence to represent and incarnate Jesus' ministry in our lives? I just ask us to look at 2 Corinthians 3:4. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Notice that Paul says two very important things. Our sufficiency comes from God, but it's not that we grab it from Him. He has made us sufficient. He calls you to the office of elder. He calls you to the office of deacon. And after He calls you, He equips you. You need only but to rely on Him, but He has promised to equip you, to enable you to do that which is otherwise impossible for you to do. And people of God, that's why we all ought to submit to our officers, because they are actually representing Christ to us. It's why we should assist them, because they're not up to the task on their own, but they need us to care for them and to help them and to pray for them more than anything else. And as we submit to them, it's as if we're submitting to Jesus Himself. And as we assist them, it's our coming along Jesus Himself so that Jesus' ministry, His earthly ministry, continues through them. That takes us to the last thing I want to talk about today, and that's that these qualifications that we've read, they're not just for the officers. That's the last point. Elders and deacons serve as a model of Jesus for us all to emulate. Remember, these officers, these elders and deacons operate here at the local level, the level of the church. And it's important to see the context in which Paul presents those qualifications. And that's where verses 14 and following come in, the second half of, or I should say the third of this chapter 3. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in, and look at the language he uses, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, next time that we look at 1 Timothy, next week we're going to have a visiting preacher. But next time that we look at this, we're going to unpack this passage more fully. But I want you to see that Paul is making the case again and again that the church in which these officers operate is a household, the household of God. We already saw it in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapters 5 and 6. That the paradigm for the church is the family, as I've been saying all along. That's why he uses the word household. We are a household. Life in the church, then, is life in community. It is being part of a family. And, of course, every family, every household, has certain behaviors that are expected of its members. That's why Paul writes what he writes. He says in verse 14, this is the whole reason why he wrote the letter. I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul is here giving us instructions and saying, you're part of God's family. And as a family, we are in a household. And this is how I expect you to behave. These are the rules. And it is in that context that he presents us with these qualifications for elder and deacon. They're not qualifications that are limited to the officers alone. They apply to all of us. After all, notice, it's not a job description. It doesn't say elders are to do X, Y, and Z, deacons are to do X, Y, and Z. They're really attributes. And when you look at it, they're attributes that are expected of all Christians. So, for example, in verse 2, it says that the elder ought to be hospitable. Surely, hospitality is not something that is to be limited only to the elders. Isn't that expected of all of us? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality? Does not Peter in 1 Peter 4, 9 say, show hospitality to one another without grumbling? Surely, hospitality, and in fact, all these attributes are things that characterize the household of God as a whole. There are qualities that reflect the Christ-like nature that we're all to have. They're expected of every believer because they are, in fact, those qualities that Jesus has. If we're to grow up to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ is the preeminent one who has all these qualities, then we ought to seek them ourselves, whether you're an officer or not. Now, obviously, the officers are sort of preeminent in our midst in demonstrating those qualities. They excel in them. That's why they qualify to be officers of the church. And then the officers, as they carry out their duties, model these attributes of godliness and self-control and managers of their home. They model them for us so that we can imitate them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The fact is, you've never seen Jesus. You know what he's like. You can read about him. But there's something about seeing him in action. And when you see these elders and these deacons who embody these qualities, then we see Jesus. But it's not just for us to look and say, ooh, isn't he great? It's for us to emulate them as we seek to emulate the Lord Jesus himself. So what an amazing thing. This passage is not just a list so that we can pass it to officers so they know what they have to live up to. It rather shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the chief shepherd and the chief servant. We see that he continues his earthly ministry of word and deed, and he does so primarily through the office of elder for the ministry of the word and the office of deacon for the ministry of deed. And that brings a great responsibility and privilege to those called to the office of elder and deacon. They reflect Jesus as shepherds and servants, even here in this church. And that means that we have to honor them and support them and assist them, even as we would Jesus himself. But we also have seen that Jesus is the one who reflects these qualities preeminently, and there's for all of us to have. And so we ought to seek these qualities ourselves, looking to our officers as earthly examples of them. And when we do that all together, we can be the church that Jesus wants, a church that proclaims, preserves, and passes on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all to his glory. Let us pray.